Let's take a moment at this time to enter into prayer so that we're all considering the most important thing in life, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we just want to come before you tonight, realizing that we're the ones that should have been crucified, but Jesus, your Son, our Lord, took our place. And now we're learning how to have him take our place in our daily lives. And we're just asking tonight for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit so that more and more of your word is pouring through us to accomplish that, so that we are transformed into the image and likeness of your Son more and more. And Father, have the Holy Spirit keep us humble as we do all of that and guide and direct us. We also want to pray tonight for other believers that are going through a hard time. So many people are facing difficult challenges, Father. We bring them all to you tonight, and we just know that you've got your most best possible plan and help on the way for everyone. And we thank you in advance for that. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, if you would this evening, please turn to your Bibles, in your Bibles, to Romans chapter 7, verse 8. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. And the title of tonight's message is Sin Defeats the Will. You know, sin defeats the will. It's a sobering thing to understand, but that's exactly what Paul's teaching us in this section of chapter 7 of the book of Romans. So we're in Romans 7, verses 8 to 11. Let's begin simply by reading the passage tonight. Romans 7, starting in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. You know, every once in a while, and it happens actually more than you might expect, the Lord actually, when I'm studying something, he gives me an experience of what I'm studying. Now, sometimes that's really cool. But when the subject is sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, producing in me something, and then sin becoming alive and me dying, well, then that's not so fun. And so suffice it to say that it was a wretched man experience that I went through today for about 6 hours. I was in the book of Deuteronomy, and I was studying the curses that God promised the nation of Israel for disobedience. And sin produced in me disobedience. And it wasn't pleasant. So that, sort of an understanding a little bit more, actually, what Paul was talking about here. That sin becomes, in the face of the commandment, sin becomes alive, and then there's this death. And what was meant for life, and, you know, I mean, I was in Deuteronomy today, what I meant for life. I was studying, and I was hoping to get some insights into this material. And instead, you know, like this passage says, sin in me turns into an opportunity for the opposite. And so, but the end of this chapter, of course, says, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we understand everything, you know. God takes every curse and turns it into a blessing, and if we let him. And so even an experience like that, understanding that these curses in the book of Deuteronomy are the reason Jesus came. That, as a matter of fact, you know, the nation of Israel was going to have to go through that and did go through that and demonstrated that each and every one of us sins and falls short of the glory of God. And each and every one of us needs Jesus Christ, not only for our Redeemer, paying the price for our sins, but also for our Deliverer, the deliverance from what we still are in our flesh. And that's really what Paul's talking about tonight. So he's talking about a blow that he experienced that brought him down low to, he describes it as death, actually, resulted in death for me in verse 10. And so I believe Paul was already born again, but he still thought he was under the law when this happened. So he knew he was justified by the blood of Christ. He knew that the guilt of his sins had been dealt with by Jesus Christ. Yet, when the spiritual force of that commandment, you shall not desire anything except what God wants you to, when the spiritual force of that hit home inside Paul, and he realized that those were words that the Lord was speaking to him, and he realized that that came with that, as long as he saw himself under the law, there was a demand on Paul's conscience and Paul's will to fulfill that. And at that moment, sin in his body was roused. And don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, because we still have sin in our body, and this can still happen to us, although it's not the normal thing for a Christian to be going through. It's not the normal thing, but it can happen. So sin in his body was roused, and there was a battle going on all of a sudden between sin in his body and his conscience and his will. And sin took the opportunity. And so this commandment in Paul's case, as we see here, not to covet, as it were, issued a challenge to both sin in the body and Paul's mind, who was going to win. But that, unfortunately, gave sin the opening it needed, because it can. This is the point, the sobering point, is that sin can overtake our will and our conscience. And it can happen when the law brings that out. That's the very sobering thing to happen. You know, I'm sure when Paul went into this, he was convinced that the law was on his side, and in fact, the law was his weapon. Now that I know what God wants me to do, I have an advantage here. I'm sure he thought it was an advantage. We do the same thing so often when we're reading the Word of God and it turns into a command. We first of all have the sense that it's an advantage. This is something I'm supposed to do. I'm glad I know that. But if we neglect the fact that we still have sin in our bodies, that can still be the same kind of trap for us that it was for Paul. You know, we really do have to live this life. If we want to be obedient as a Christian, we really do have to approach things the way the Bible describes us. You know, for example, please turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. So I'm sure Paul was convinced that he could do it. The law told him not to desire anything except that God wanted him to desire. Galatians chapter 2. Paul was an expert in the law, so he knew what God's will was as expressed through the law in the different books of the Old Testament, like Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So he knew. He knew what it meant, what it was that God wanted him to do. And he set out to do it. And I guess, you know, we can all empathize with Paul. We do the same thing, you know. We hear something from God's word and we set out to accomplish it. But the way that we do it is the key. And that's why I had you turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Look at Galatians 2, 19. Notice Paul saying, he's talking about the law again here. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. But the I that thinks I can do this myself, that I can take the law and fulfill it, has been crucified. You see, if we're going to be obedient as Christians, we have to approach things as a dead man who's then had God put his risen Son in us. And that's a very different way of looking at things. It transfers things over to Jesus Christ, to the Spirit. And if we don't make that transfer, then we're going to be in the same place Paul is. If we don't understand that as far as how we live now, we live as a dead man whom God placed his risen Son in, then we're going to have the same sense of failure and frustration that Paul has at the end of chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Notice how he continues in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? In other words, that's something you should keep at the forefront of your daily life. To look and say, you know what? He was crucified. That meant that in me nothing good dwells. I was crucified with him. And this life I live every day, I live by faith in him. I'm totally dependent on him. When we don't do that, we get into trouble. He said, look, this is the only thing, verse 2, I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, notice who's also on the scene now, the Holy Spirit. Are you now being perfected in the flesh? This was exactly Paul's problem in chapter 7. As I mentioned before, he doesn't talk about Jesus Christ on the scene, delivering him from the battle. He doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit, the one who is going to be perfecting him through these things. He doesn't talk about that. Therefore, he fails. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And so Paul's reminding us that in this life of being obedient to God as Christians, we can't do it by the works of the law. We can't do it with our flesh. We can only do it by hearing with faith and by the light and life of the Spirit inside of us, by Jesus Christ alive in us. And so, go back to Romans chapter 7, we'll continue. I wanted to just point that out. Back to Romans 7. So Paul is told, thou shalt not covet. And this gave sin an opening to overtake Paul's will and Paul's conscience. Because Paul entered this thinking that he could do this on his own. That if he has the law, that's all he needs. His law and his will is enough to defeat sin in the flesh. But sin turned the tables on Paul. You know, Fred Flintstone, right? Fred thought he was going to be nice and cozy in the house, and the animal was going to be outside for the night. But the animal was more crafty than Fred and got in there, and now Fred's on the outs, all right? And sin took over. All right, so that's just a little image to remind yourself of the fact that sin has ways to turn the tables on us when the law is on the scene. Just remember that. When you're putting yourself in a situation where you're saying, you know what, I'm going to do the law today, all right, be careful. Because sin is on the scene and can turn the tables on us. The only way that's going to happen is we realize that we've been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives on us. And we live by faith in Him, and it's by what the Spirit accomplishes in our lives that any of this thing happens. That's how we become and stay obedient to God as believers in Jesus Christ. Paul in and of himself has no strength. You and I in and of ourselves have no strength. You know, when are we going to get it through our thick spiritual skulls that when Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, he meant it. You know, that's the key here that we need to understand. Paul had, sure, he probably had a renewed will. I think he was born again when this experience happened to him. I'm pretty sure he was. And he knew the law. In fact, he knew the law better than ever because he understood the spiritual dimension of it now. But sin still had no qualms with coming in there and taunting Paul to say, oh, yeah, you're born again. Oh, yeah, you've got a renewed will. You understand the law better than ever. But let's just see you try to fulfill what you've been commanded to do. And that's when sin proves itself stronger than Paul, and he used the commandment to do it. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment in verse 8. Now, I want to give you one Greek word tonight, and it's that word for opportunity. It appears in verse 8, and it also appears in verse 11 exactly the same way. Sin taking an opportunity through the commandment. And so I want to give you that Greek word tonight for opportunity, and it's on the board. Opportunity is aphorme. Aphorme, and it means a starting point. A starting point. Sin taking as its starting point the commandment. It's a very interesting word. It also means this. It means to denote a base of operations in a war. It means a base of operations in a war. Sin gaining its base of operation in its war against our will and our conscience through the commandment. Let me say that again. Sin gained its base of operations in this war against us, against our will and our mind and our conscience. It was at war, and it got its base of operations through the very commandment that God gave us to fulfill. It found an opportunity. It gained its point of attack through the commandment. Its activity was excited by the commandment, and it went forth, and it tried and it did accomplish its fruit for death that it was trying to accomplish in our body. Sin took its cue from the commandment not to have evil desires, and it jumped all over Paul and defeated him. But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, Paul writes in verse 8, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now here's the important thing to understand. The command not to covet doesn't remove the coveting. You see, and I think sometimes we miss that point. The command not to do it doesn't remove the desire. But more even than that, we don't have the power to remove it either. And by forbidding it, the law immediately puts the will into conflict with that power of indwelling sin. The power of sin is the law, the Bible tells us. The power of sin is the law. So we have to be careful when we're in the presence of the law to understand that sin will take its opportunity through that, here in the form of coveting. And however renewed our will may be, the power to prevail against sin in the flesh doesn't live there. There's no power in your human will to prevail against sin in your flesh. Let me say that again. I know that the legalists are being driven crazy by what I'm saying right now. There's no power in the human will to prevail against sin in the flesh. If there were, then Paul wouldn't have had to write what he did in chapter 7. If there were, then God would not have put the Spirit inside us and said, only by my Spirit will there be battle against the flesh. The Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit, so you may not do the things that you will. Only by means of the Spirit, right? Even in the Old Testament, not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And when it's interesting too, even way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord knew that Israel wouldn't keep the law. And he knew that he would have to carry out what he had said would happen. But he also made promises that after that he would come back. And one of the things he said is, I will finally put my Spirit in them, and then they will have hearts to do what I want them to do. It wasn't until the Spirit is inside of us that we're really able to carry this out, because we don't have the power to do it until the Holy Spirit resides inside of us. It does not reside in the human will. So that you can say, I've got a problem with certain area of sin. I'm a Christian, but I still have a problem with an area of sin, because sin still resides in my body. And so I want to, and I hear the commandment that says don't do that. And I want to be obedient to that commandment. But then we say to ourselves, so I'm just going to make up my mind not to do it anymore. And I'm going to just use willpower to overcome it. It's a very human thing to do. Unfortunately, what Romans 7 teaches us is that that's not going to work, that ultimately we're going to fail. And that's a very sobering thing. And it's why so many things that we see in our world today don't work. That the success rate of so many programs that are launched and so many educational efforts that are done and all these things, you see, you know, I've been young and I've been old, and the same public service announcements trying to wipe out this and wipe out that that were on TV when I was 12 are still on the TV today, trying to wipe out this and wipe out that. And it's not going to work. Not because those aren't bad things, they're good things. But because the power to actually accomplish that is not in the flesh of man. It's only one place. It's in the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul teaches us in Romans 7 and Romans 8. And because of that, I believe that Romans 7 should come with a warning label. That one. Don't try this at home. Don't hear the law and think, well, I can do that. No problem. No, you can't. You know, and Paul actually, I know this, that he writes this the way he does and tells us of his experience to try to warn us off from trying to attempt it. He's saying, no, you can't, okay? You're going to lose, so don't even get in that battle. Instead, I want you to rely every day on Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to have that victory for you. And this is a really hard thing to do. I don't know about you. Like I told you today, I had another experience of it. I'm in Deuteronomy, and I'm reading about all these curses that are going to come on Israel because they weren't obedient, and they disobeyed the Ten Commandments, and they weren't keeping the Sabbath. And I was working in myself saying, man, oh man, how dumb are they? And I would, if I was there, man, I would be just such a great Jew, and I'd be keeping all that. And I love the Lord so much. Look what he did for the Jewish people. He got them out of Egypt, and he performed miracles, and he kept them around and alive for 40 years in the desert. How much more do we need, guys? And I found out what we need isn't so much an understanding or an appreciation of it, but the power to actually do it. And the Lord revealed in my own heart that apart from me, you can't even do any of that yourself. You're going to be just as disobedient as those Jews were in the desert, John, apart from one thing, the power of Jesus Christ, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a lesson that we have to pay attention to. It'd be great. You know how this goes. Parents, you know how this goes. Don't we always say, I went through this, and I'm telling you so that you don't have to learn the hard way like I did. Don't we say that to our kids all the time? Now, how often does that actually turn out to be what happens? Almost never. Isn't it funny about human nature? But you know what? Ha ha, the joke's on me. Because Paul can tell me to do this, and yet I've done it myself. And I've always found the same thing when I have. I always end up where he ends up at the end of chapter 7. I'm a terrible person. I don't like what I see when I try to take the law and do it myself. I don't like where I end up. I don't like it at all. You know? So hopefully one of these days, you know, I'll finally take the warning not to try it. And I hope you take it faster than I do. To just understand that we don't have the ability to do this of ourselves. The power resides not in human strength. This is very humbling. Very humbling. You know, we always get in these situations, and it's for good reasons often, where we want to please God, and there's a certain thing, there's a certain, you know, commandment. Now, we could be an Old Testament commandment, like thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. It could be a New Testament commandment, like love the brethren, or be more hospitable, or stop being so angry, and all of that. It could be either one. And when we grab hold of it and say, boy, that's the right way to live, and I'm going to live like that from now on. When we do that, and we think the power resides in us to do it, we're going to fall flat on our face. It's only when we say, that's a wonderful thing, I know that in me no good thing dwells, so the starting point here, Lord, is that I can't do it unless and until your Spirit comes in and does it. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. How am I supposed to do anything? But now Christ lives in me, and he'll do it. And you might think that's just kind of a mental thing that you do, or a mechanic. It's nothing of the sort. And it's something that has to get in down deep in our hearts. We were humbled to a really, really deep level before we actually really understand what this means, how radical it really is, and how important it is that we realize that in our flesh nothing good dwells. Without Christ, we can't do a thing. Human strength is not God's way to overcome indwelling sin. The power resides only in the indwelling Holy Spirit. The power does not reside in you. It does not reside in me. It does not reside in my will, my conscience, my emotions, any of that. It doesn't reside in all of us getting together and trying all our wills to do it. It's not going to work. That's why there's, I'm not saying never to do this, but there's a limit to how much some of these buddy systems that we have are. There's a limit to that. Why? Because my buddy's will may be no stronger than mine. And then where are we, right? It doesn't reside in the human will. It resides in the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's where the power to overcome indwelling sin is. And only there. Only there. So Paul said, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, worked powerfully in him to produce evil desires of every kind. He says, when he became, now listen to this, when he became convicted, convinced that this is bad and I shouldn't be doing it, it's at that moment, all of a sudden, all kinds of evil desires, all kinds of lusts and thoughts and imaginations overcame him, overwhelmed him. It was the very realization that these things, these desires, were against God's will that triggered the onslaught of them. And I'm saying that to you so that when and if that happens to you, you know what it is. And you're not shocked, and you're not doing what unfortunately a lot of Christians do. They go into total place of despair, and they start questioning whether they're even born again. You see, that's not what God wants at all. God just wants a big warning sign over you thinking you can do it without him. Now, the other thing is, of course, if you notice real carefully, there's nowhere that it says sin battles the law. You know, because sin at the end of the day knows the deal. The law is from God and it's holy. Sin doesn't defeat the law. Sin defeats us. Sin does battle against us, against our will. It defeats our mind. But when it happens, it's as soon as we have a mind and a will to go defeat it on our own. That's when it really comes powerfully into our lives to produce these things. Notice that Paul says that in verse 8, that sin produced in me coveting of every kind. And he doesn't sugarcoat it, by the way. He doesn't say in the bad part of me, like we would like him to say. He says that later on, that sin dwells in his flesh. But here he's saying, no, you don't understand. As far as my experience, it was me. You know, I was the one that had all these desires. I was the one that had all these things in my heart that were going against what God wanted from me. It was in me. All right? He makes it clear that we understand that. It defeats us. It defeats our mind. It defeats our will. And it's the one who wants to do good. You know, the last half of Romans 7 is really just describing the death that he talks about here. And so you can pull things in from there. He's talking about that. He's talking about the me that wants to do good. That's who sin defeats. And that's a very sobering thing to think about. And this has turned out to be the case not only for Paul, but everybody who's ever tried this. Everybody who's ever tried to do this has discovered the same thing. Once you discover that simply having the wrong desire is a sin, then you discover that all kinds of things can be unleashed. Because you see, there's a limit to how many rotten things sin can force you to do in one day. But there's like almost no limit to how much it can flood your mind and your heart with wicked desires and thoughts. And that's what it really tries to do. Be careful of this. I want you to realize this so that when and if this happens, you're not shocked by it, that you know what it is. Overwhelming desires that you can't help yourself from having, that you can't control. And so really, Paul realized that he can't stop sinning now. He thought he could, but he can't. Now he realizes, I can't do it myself. He's got lust and desire hitting from all directions. And it was an active attack of sin in the flesh. That's what it was. And once it has an opening, it has a base of operations. And of course, Paul says what? I mean, he didn't say it this way, but he says, once I realized that, he says, I'm dead meat. He didn't say it that way. He said, I died. But that's what he meant. There's no hope for me in this situation. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this one. And this was not the second death. He's not saying I'm going to hell. All right? It's not even physical death, although it's related to physical death. And the reason why is because Paul knew his Old Testament. And one of the interesting things, if you go back, and we can't do this tonight, but if you go back and you study, ask yourself a question. Okay, the law was given in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And it had certain sacrifices for certain things that happened. But there were also punishments. People forget this. We think about the sacrificial system. There are also punishments. Do you realize that the first six commandments all came with the same punishment? And that punishment was death. That if you took the name of the Lord in vain, you were to be stoned to death. If you were to worship an idol, you were to be stoned to death. If you were to commit adultery, the same thing. All right, so Paul was in a situation where he understood the implications of going against the law. All right, and so when he realized, I'm one of those, Paul, the same guy who was sitting there rooting for people to stone Stephen because he thought Stephen was a blasphemer, now all of a sudden realizes, I'm the same as Stephen. I too deserve to be stoned to death. That's a form of death. That's a low, low place to be when you understand that. And so that's what happened to Paul. And so he realizes that this is a death, and I'll characterize it this way tonight. It's a death of realizing that you have a body of sin that can kill your wishes to follow the law anytime it wants to. That's a death. When you realize that you have a body of sin that can kill your wish to follow the law anytime it wants to, that's a sobering, sobering thing. And that's what Paul realized here. He understood that then. And as soon as sin discovers that, as soon as sin discovers you're unable to obey a particular command, believe me, it's going to serve up that temptation again and again and again and again and again. And I think all of us can testify to that in the areas of weakness that we have. So I'll put it real simply. Sin has the ultimate killer instinct. You know what a killer instinct is? They used to say that Michael Jordan had it. That when he was playing a game and he was getting to the fourth quarter, and all of a sudden he just turned on an extra level where he was going to make sure that his team won. Well, sin has the same thing. It's going to make sure that it produces in us the fruit that's for death whenever it has the opportunity. And how does it have the opportunity? Romans 7:8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, getting a field, getting a battle plan, getting a place to operate through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking that opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So sin waits until we know something is sinful before it really turns on the temptations to get us to sin in that area. When it sees an opening, it takes it. The law coming into our hearts is the opening. It convicted us, but it roused within us desires from sin to do the very thing that law prohibited. It inflamed our passions in the area where sin wanted it to. It triggered suggestions. No, this is another thing that sin does that makes it impossible to think that the law can ever sanctify us. Because as soon as the law comes in, there's spiritual meaning inside of us, all of a sudden sin in the flesh goes to battle against what we now see and triggers suggestions for us to think and do things that never even occurred to us before. And that's how evil and nasty sin is. And that's why he says that in verses 13 and 14, that the whole point of this was to demonstrate to Paul and to us that sin is totally sinful. It almost sounds like it's repetitious, but it's not. What he really meant is that, you know, in the language of the day, when they repeated something, they meant the ultimate. Right? The Hebrew of Hebrews meant the ultimate Hebrew. But the sinfulness of sin meant sin is unbelievably wicked. and it's got power. So that's not a recipe for sanctification. If something comes into your life and it rouses within you desires to do what God prohibits, and it inflames your passion, and it triggers suggestions to do things you never considered before, that's not a real good recipe for sanctification. You know, that's a recipe for frustration. And as long as sin is present, that's what's going to happen. It's as if there's bees in the beehive. That's you. And the bees are in the beehive, right? But then the law is the stick that hits the beehive. And all of a sudden, all the bees attack, and we get stung with 1,000 stings. Not a pretty picture. But unfortunately, because of those bees which are in our body, sin in the flesh, that's what's going to happen when we try to do the law by ourselves. That's why we have to die to the law. That's why Paul says what he does at the beginning of chapter 7. We were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that we would be joined to another, the risen Christ, to bear fruit for God. Because as long as we're under the law, this is what's going to happen. That's the really purpose behind Paul describing this experience that he had. We have to die to that law, be joined to Christ, the risen Christ, before we can bear fruit for God. Well, in closing tonight, I just want to illustrate this with an event that happened recently in the United States. This is, of course, a picture of the President of the United States. And it's a picture of him giving a speech last week at the National Prayer Breakfast. I don't know if any of you know about this. Well, here's the thing about it. Now, this may surprise you, the angle I take on this, okay? So be ready. But he definitely said some things that were controversial, ill-founded, ill-timed, definitely. But that's not the reason I'm bringing him up tonight in this speech. Because I want to tell you about the part of the speech that actually moved me, that actually was true as far as it went, and you could even say inspiring at a certain level. I'm going to read it to you. This is what he said. He said, "Finally, let's remember that if there is one law that we can all be most certain of that seems to bind people of all faiths and people who are still finding their way towards faith but have a sense of ethics and morality in them, that one law, the golden rule, that we should treat one another as we wish to be treated." Doesn't that sound good? I mean, and it really is. I mean, that's in the Bible, guys. Love one another, you know, as I love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, he goes on, he says, the Torah says that, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, I don't know if this is true or not, but he says in Islam, there's a hadith that says, none of you truly believes until he loves his brother, for his brother, what he loves for himself. The Bible tells us to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These things are true. And then he goes on and he says, whatever our beliefs, whatever our traditions, we must seek to be instruments of peace. And who can argue with that? And bring light where there's darkness. And we all want to do that. And sow love where there's hatred. And then he mentions the Pope. He says, this is the loving message of His Holiness, Pope Francis. Now, of course, by this time, when he was quoting the Bible, I was fine with the whole thing. When he gets to the Hadith, now I'm getting a little nervous. When he quotes the leader of the Catholic Church, I'm getting real nervous, right? But in any event, treat your neighbor as yourself. And I can't argue with that. He talked about the Dalai Lama. Now I'm really nervous. But he said, anybody who's had an opportunity to be with the Dalai Lama knows that he has the same attitude. I suppose he does. I've never been with him. And he says, we all want to do this. We want to be able to find the strength to love more fully. And they said, this is our biggest challenge on this planet. I can't argue with that. To see our own reflection in one another. To be our brother's keeper. This is Bible. To keep faith with one another. As children of God, let's make that our work. And then he finally said, if we're humble and we drop to our knees and we acknowledge that we're never going to fully understand God's purpose, we can never fully fathom His amazing grace. He said, but we grapple with the expanse of His awesome love. Even within our limits, we can heed that which is required to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Guys, I can't argue with that. I know he said a lot of other things in that speech which are disturbing, but these things I can't argue with. These are goals that we ought to have. And he was making basically the point that there are many different religions and philosophies that tell us to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's not unique to Christianity. And he's right about that. As a matter of fact, you have atheists that can come up with pretty solid ethics and rules to live by. If you read some of the atheists and what they think are the ways that human beings ought to treat each other, some of it's pretty good. They all make sense. Some of them even line up with Scripture. So then what's the problem? Why is it that obviously we know that anything where the Dalai Lama and Islam and the Pope agree, we got to have our eyes wide open about? What's the issue, though? And I would submit to you, the issue isn't the goal. Because, I mean, I think you can pick the man on the street and say, I would love to have everybody love me. I don't think anybody would argue with that. You see? That isn't the issue. The issue is that every religion and philosophy on this planet, except one, lacks the crucial thing. The crucial thing. And the crucial thing is not a law. The crucial thing is not a code to live by. You can see those everywhere. All kinds of codes. A lot of them really impressive. It's not that. It's not, and here's where it gets tricky. It's not even the desire to live that way. That's not the crucial thing. A lot of people have a desire to live that way. It's certainly not trying to convince, this is what most people do. They convince and try to coerce others to live that way. It's definitely not that. And it's not even really praising good deeds that people do, because we have a lot of that. No, the crucial thing that we humans lack in and of ourselves, and that no other religion or philosophy in the world can deliver except Christianity, is that. The ability and the power to consistently do the good things. Sure, you can have a hadith in Islam that says you're supposed to love other people, but I'll take a look around at the people who are most ardent about who they are as Muslims. They're not doing that. All right? They're not doing that. And when our president gets up and says, you know, the Christians had crusades, well, check out which Christians were doing the crusades, all right? You'll find out. They were religious people, and they weren't really following the power of Christ in their lives at all when they were doing that stuff. And I hasten to say that probably is true for the whole issue of slavery. So the issue is not, oh, that's a good idea. Oh, that's a great principle. Oh, that's a good law. That's a good code. That's not the issue. The issue is where are we going to ever get the ability to actually do it? I mean, the nation of Israel had the greatest code ever, and yet God took those curses and applied them to them. God took his nation, his chosen people, out of the promised land and into exile for 70 years. Why? Because they had the wrong code? No, because they didn't have the ability to fulfill it. They didn't have. They probably agreed on a lot of good things, but they didn't have the power to consistently do those good things. And the reason is that power comes from the power of the Spirit. That power comes from the power that Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ have. And I just want to quote in closing this evening a poem by John Bunyan. A lot of people know John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You know John, right? Lived a long time ago. He wrote this. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. 'Tis better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The power of the cross of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit. And as the spiritual song goes, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much tonight for giving us many ways to see the truth that without your Son, we can do nothing. That all the power comes from him and his death and resurrection. And that power is being administered by the Holy Spirit inside us. And we thank you so much for that, Father. And we just ask that you have the Spirit also remind us powerfully of the fact that without you, without him, without Jesus, we can do nothing. That in our flesh, nothing good dwells. And if we start from that point, we're going to save us a lot of heartache. When we just realize that we've got to have the power of the Spirit doing these things, that we have to enter into obedience, realizing that in and of ourselves, we're dead men. We're crucified with Christ and we no longer live. And that opens the door, that opens the field for Jesus Christ risen inside to carry this out through us. We thank you so much that this is your way. And we just ask, Father, for the grace and the wisdom to live this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't